Okay, has everyone got one of the little outlines with them? We're coming to the close of our study of our catechism. It's 107 questions. The last several questions are about the Lord's Prayer. It's just a wonderful little summary. If you don't have a copy of it and want one, we can certainly get you one. It's also in the back of our hymnal. So the question we're dealing with today is how is the Word of God to be read and heard? And then you'll notice, too, that I quoted the larger catechism just because I think the larger catechism does a wonderful job of it gives a little bit bigger summary of how we read the Word. Now, we can apply this to not only our own personal reading of the Word, to the public reading of the Word, to even the preaching of the Word. Although, next Sunday, I'm going to take another question out of the larger catechism that highlights especially how we hear the preaching of the Word. But so we're going to work with these passages that I've got also quoted. I'm going to use them for the basis of my message, as we really use the larger catechism answer as our guide. But let's read the first one first. How is the Word of God to be read and heard in order to become effective for salvation? The answer is we must pay careful attention to it, prepare ourselves, pray for understanding. We must also receive it with faith and love, treasure it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. So obviously, a really good summary right there of key things we need to do when we hear the Word. And now the larger catechism just gives us a little more. It says we must read the Bible with a high and reverent esteem, being absolutely convinced that it is truly God's Word and that only He can enable us to understand it. We should read with a desire to know, believe, and obey His will as revealed in the Bible. We should pay careful attention to its content and the extent of its meaning, meditate on it, apply it to our lives, deny ourselves under its direction, and use it as a basis for our prayers. So I'm really going to highlight several things out of the larger catechism. Again, notice that first point, that for our benefit, one of the things the catechism says, we must read the Bible with a high and reverent esteem, being absolutely convinced that it's truly God's Word. So let me speak to that first. We'll turn to the two critical texts in this regard, which are below, 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. But before I read those and expound those in a way related to our subject, let me say what I think the catechism is not saying, okay? We will benefit more as God's people when we recognize what we're dealing with is the Word of God, right? If we, again, y'all are like the choir, right? I'm assuming things of y'all. Y'all are trusting in Christ. You're following Christ. You read your Bible. You have that high esteem of it as God's Word. And so that lays a foundation. You think of it, hopefully, with certain basics in mind. The Bible's primary message is about Christ, our Savior, and how to be in a right relationship with Him through faith in Christ. And then to follow up, that the other emphasis in Scripture is how we live for Christ. So there's both how we come to be in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, and then how we live with Christ. Take, for example, we're going through the book of Joshua Sunday mornings, right? Well, somebody could think, oh, that's Old Testament. That's way back then before Christ. Doesn't apply. Oh, yes, it does. So, as I hope I'm demonstrating, there are many Christian principles of living Even as we're dealing with God's word that addresses a unique situation in the life of his people 1400 years before Christ, nonetheless, God has preserved his word for his people that we might benefit from it. And we benefit more, don't we, when we realize we're not reading the newspaper, we're not reading whatever website, we're reading the very word of God. That is helpful to us, right? When it has commands, we pay attention. When it has promises, we're encouraged. I don't think the catechism, though, here is necessarily addressing another issue, and that is this. If we are talking to somebody, Benny was praying this in his prayer to this effect, as we engage people that don't know Christ, and we might have discussions with them about spiritual things. We might raise issues. They might raise issues. They may not believe the Bible. They might think even the Bible's bunk. Bunch of fables. That doesn't mean that the gospel is not still the power of God unto salvation. You don't even have to quote the very word of God if you're giving the truth of the word to people. God can see fit and often does use that to impress it upon the people. So keep that in mind. Again, that doesn't mean that our attitude as Christians, we should especially always remember, yes, this is the word of God. Yes, we need to pay careful attention to it. Yes, we need to show proper honor and respect to it. So with that in mind, let's look at these two passages. I give us these two passages. We've looked at them before, and we'll look at them again. I always think it's helpful for God's people when we're dealing with various subjects to have those classic passages that set forth the various truths of Scripture very clearly. And they become foundational in our lives. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1, here are two of the most important passages about the nature of the Bible, God's Word. Now, throughout the Bible tells us about itself, if you will, that it's the very Word of God. Jesus assumes the Old Testament Scriptures are His Word. He quotes it like that. He defends himself against Satan's assaults with the word of God. He contradicts the false teachers of his day with the word of God. So we can bring all those other things to bear on this teaching that the Bible's the word of God. But what you have here in Paul's letter to Timothy is one of the most explicit statements. And so let's look at it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When Paul says all Scripture here, he's basically using the lingo of the Jews of his day, Jesus used this language, to speak of the Old Testament Bible. We'll look at a passage in a few moments from Luke 24 where there's a reference to the law of Moses and the prophets. That would be another way to speak of the Old Testament. But the Scriptures don't, the word Scripture doesn't, it's not exclusive to the Old Testament. We know that the Apostle Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, that the apostles were very self-conscious that they were writing the very word of God as apostles. And Paul says all of the Scripture, that which God gave us, which he preserved in his word for the church these past 2,000 years and more, all of it that we know from Genesis to Revelation that we have in our Bibles is breathed out by God. Now, one of the words that was used in some of the other translations is inspired, and we speak of inspiration, and it's just one of those funny things where we're familiar with the word, and And we know what it means, but breathed out is better, because when you think about it, inspired means it's something you breathe in, right? Inspired. It's really outspired, okay? It's God's Spirit breathing out to the writer of the Bible, so that what he writes, what he may first see in a vision, or what God may just audibly say to him, and then he writes down, it is the very Word of God. It's the very Word of God. And so because we have this explicit statement, it's like, okay, well, let's go there first. Let's go to the clearest teaching first. Lay that foundation and then build up from there. Look at the way Paul talks about the purpose of the Word. It's for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The purpose of God's Word is first to save us from our sins and then to sanctify us. If we would have read the context of this, we would have read how Paul had said to Timothy, the young pastor, remember, it's this scripture, through this scripture, that you were saved. You came to know, have a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, come down to 2 Peter 1, just to the last three lines. Because of time, I don't want to read the whole context. But Peter says a similar thing, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what Peter does here, a little differently than Paul, Paul says, look, here's the definition of Scripture. It's breathed out by God. It's His very Word. Peter more talks a little bit about what we might say is the mechanism. How is it that sinful human beings can write down something and not mess it up? We're all sinners. We all sin. So how is it that these writers from Old Testament and New Testament didn't mess anything up? Well, Peter says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Not that the will of an individual didn't write it, but not ultimately. When Ezekiel prophesied, when Daniel prophesied, when David wrote his Psalms, did he do it willingly? Yes. But ultimately, it was the will of God. And it was the Holy Spirit that carried along, if you will, the process. So while David will write a psalm like Psalm 23, and he will talk about how God is his shepherd, and David will truly reflect on his shepherding days as a young boy, a young teenager. And he will write about meditating day and night and so forth and so on. And all the how God takes care of him through the valley of the shadow of death. David is writing his words, but he's also writing God's word. All right, so none of that is new to any of us. We all know that. That's basic, right? That the Bible is God's word. And yet, it is something we should always remind ourselves of. We should make a distinction when we're reading the Bible as opposed to reading something else. So, let's say that you're reading through a book of the Bible. Let's say you're reading through Joshua. And because, you know, pastor's preaching through it. And let's say you've got a commentary or another book to help you understand some highlights, some different things that are there that you might not otherwise pick up. Don't we always distinguish, well, this is the book to help me understand the Bible, and then this is the Bible itself. It's kind of like our catechism. Our catechism is a summary statement and 107 questions and answers about what the Bible teaches, but it's not the Bible. Insofar as our catechism is consistent with the Word of God, it's teaching God's truth. But where it may err, where it may say something inconsistent with that, then it's not true. God's Word is always true. Man's Word, apart from God's Word, there can be error there. That's why we'll talk about next week the Berean Christians in the book of Acts. They were more noble than the Thessalonican Christians. Why were they more noble? Well, the Thessalonians, when Paul started preaching, they just beat the crud out of him, threw him out of town. But the Bereans said, okay, we're going to hear you out, Paul. And we're going to, what is Paul doing in his preaching? He's preaching the gospel and showing how the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled in the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Christ. The Berean Christians are checking Paul out. They are looking at the scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is so. Does it jive? In a sense, your job, and so I'm doing a commercial for next Sunday night, your job every time you hear anybody preach, including me, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, somebody else teaching Sunday school, is to hear what I'm saying through the grid of the Bible and your understanding of what the Bible teaches. Okay, so that was by contrast. Now notice, back up to the larger catechism question, not only should we be convinced that it's the Word of God, but the reason for that, so that God can enable us to understand it. So look at Luke 24, understanding the word. Let me remind you of the context here. Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's with the two on the road to Emmaus, probably husband and wife, but we don't know for sure. Cleopas and so forth. Jesus is in his resurrected body, but somehow either the two disciples were not close enough to recognize Jesus in everyday life, or somehow he sort of shielded their eyes from realizing it was him until he decides to leave. And he's sitting down with them at dinner, and he speaks to them, and this is what he said. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," speaking of these two disciples, but the disciples at large, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, let me say quickly what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that every word in the Psalms, every word in the prophets and in the law of Moses points directly to Jesus. It does not point directly to him. But there are many places in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and in the Psalms, and in the prophet Isaiah, and other places where there are specific prophecies about Christ. You all know this from Isaiah, his virgin conception and birth, that he's born fully God, fully man. His atoning death on the cross, Isaiah 53, and so forth and so on. So Jesus is talking to them about that and how all those things had to be fulfilled. And then notice what it says afterwards. "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance should be preached to all mankind," so forth and so on. So what did Jesus do in this instance that only Jesus can do? He's teaching these two disciples. Remember, they're on the road. They're discouraged because Jesus has died. They heard a rumor that he was raised that day, but, you know, it sounds kind of crazy. But now they're with Jesus, and he's starting to preach to them, explain to them these Old Testament prophecies and how Jesus himself fulfilled them. And Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, is that just something that we want to happen in these dramatic moments like the day that Jesus is raised from the dead? No. There's a sense in which that should be normative. That should be normal for us. We should want God to give us individually, when we're reading our Bibles, but also in the context of sermons and other things, reading a Bible, a book that teaches biblical truth. We want God to give us understanding. We recognize that though we're Christians, we still have so many sinful traits, and you might call them really rough, sinful edges. And the only way to get those worked out is we need God's word to be what the writer of Hebrews says, that double-edged sword to pierce, body, soul, bone, and marrow, convict us of sin, correct us, and so forth. Well, Jesus isn't here with us now to do that. He's at the right hand of the Father. So what are we going to do? Well, of course, you already know. You know that on Pentecost, God poured out the Holy Spirit upon His people. You know that the Scripture teaches that if we're truly in Christ, we all have the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He also indwells us in a special way when we're gathered together as God's people like this on Lord's Day worship. But individually, the Spirit lives with us. So let that lead me to the Ephesians passage. In this passage, and we're not going to read the whole thing, we're going to read what we have here. Paul loves to pray in his letters to the churches. He likes to talk about prayer, but more than that, he likes to just pray. You know, sometimes we'll say to somebody, well, you know, I'm going to pray for you. And then we go on our merry way and we forget. Probably the better thing to do is say, I'm going to pray for you, and pray for them right then. Now, maybe you're too shy to ever pray out loud with anybody in public. I'm not going to make you feel bad about that. Y'all know I can talk to a brick wall, okay? That's just me. But the average person doesn't talk to brick walls. And to do something like pray for somebody out loud, maybe especially somebody you don't know well, that's kind of scary. But you could pray for them right then and there after you told them, I'm going to pray for you. Well, Paul does that throughout his letters. Here in this letter to the church at Ephesus, as he's praying, if you will, and discussing prayer, he says this. He talks about how he always remembers the church at Ephesus, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, Paul's going to pray that he may do three things. Give those people a spirit of wisdom. Give them an understanding of the hope to which they were called. And give them a sense of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those who believe. So Paul makes three prayer requests for them. Spirit of wisdom. A sense of understanding the hope to which they were called. That is, called to Christ. And understanding, appreciating the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. That passage goes on for Paul to talk about the incredible power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul's whole point in bringing up that issue of the power raising Jesus from the dead is not simply to talk about the power that raised Him from the dead, but to talk about how that power is at work in you and I. And we should pray for that power. But that's not our point tonight. So I can't talk about it anymore. Sorry. We got to go up to the first one that I hope I underlined in your outline. Yes, I did. Good. So look at how Paul says that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay. Is he referring here to the Holy Spirit? Probably so. We already have the Holy Spirit, but he's praying that the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom. And then he says revelation here. Now, the word revelation here is one of the common words that Paul, and I think the other writers too, will use to speak of special revelation like Scripture. But I don't think that Paul here is using the word in that sense. If he was, then what he would be doing is praying that we always get more revelation, more new revelation from God. The church has historically believed and taught that after the close of the canon, Book of Revelation, and by about 150 years, 150 AD, roughly 120 years after Christ was raised, the church had sort of gathered up the Bible. And they didn't decide what the Bible was. They recognized what God gave to the church. And God's preserved that for us for all these years. I don't think Paul's praying for us to get more special revelation from God, but rather that we get wisdom and illumination, understanding into that word. We better understand what it teaches. And Paul says that, in a sense, is basic to the Christian life. That you and I, as we read our Bibles, we should not assume, well, you know, I'm a pretty smart feller, pretty smart gal. Remember, I'm from South Mississippi, so I say feller and gal. But anyway, we should always be dependent upon God and His Spirit to teach us. Now, one of the most basic principles of Bible interpretation of the Bible, like our catechism, not our catechism, our confession says, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, the best way to interpret the Bible is with the Bible. Where the Bible has passages that are less clear in its teaching, well, don't try to base a theology on those unclear teachings, but rather take the things in the Bible that are very, very clear and bring them to bear on those places that are less clear. Well, that's a basic principle of interpretation. But I also need the Holy Spirit to help me do that. I need the Spirit of God to help me understand the Scriptures, rightly interpret it. And now I got to close, so we're going to do this. We're going to briefly talk about meditation. Remember how Jesus, when he's doing battle with Satan and his temptation, Jesus quotes himself and Moses, because he gave the word to Moses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is answering Satan with the word of God. Jesus could have, if he so desired, when Satan was tempting Jesus, and keep in mind those 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness, is somewhat, I think, analogous and parallel to the time of temptation of Adam and Eve, where Adam fell. And now Jesus is the second Adam, preparing to do the ministry of saving us from our sins. In a sense, he voluntarily undergoes a period of temptation for 40 days as he's fasting. Jesus, with his sovereign finger, could afflict Satan across the galaxies if he wanted to. He chose rather to use the written word of God to combat him. And so we should do the same. We should meditate. We should think deeply on the word of God. Look at how Jesus describes in Mark 4 the person that hears the word of God, that's of the good soil. That is, that's the soil that God had prepared. That's the soil that God had changed, the heart that he had changed. The one who hears the word accepts it and bears fruit. James says a similar thing. Be quick to hear, put away all filthiness, receive with meekness the implanted word, that is the word of God, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How many people do we know, and I'll conclude with this, how many people do we know, they know their Bibles really well? They really know them. They understand its content. They may even understand the gospel. They may even understand the teaching of the Bible, that God is one God who exists in three eternal persons, and that Christ died on the cross to pay for sins for his people. They understand it intellectually, academically. but it has no impact on their heart. They hear the word, but they don't do the word. They hear the word, but they haven't put faith in Christ. They hear the word, but not only have they not put faith in Christ, they're not striving to live for Christ. So how do we hear the word? We hear it in such a way that we always recognize, hey, I'm dealing with the very word of God. I'm pleading with God by His Holy Spirit to help me rightly understand it, that I might in turn apply that truth to my life as I live the Christian life. Okay, ladies, if you'll come up here and help us close with our closing hymn. Y'all turn to 386. This is a new radical thing that one of our elders suggested, to close the service with a hymn. Who ever heard of such things? We do it every Sunday morning, but the pastor's been lazy and not been doing this on Sunday nights. So, ladies, before you begin, I'm going to do a closing prayer. Then we'll stand and we'll sing, I think, one stanza. One stanza, maybe two. We'll see how it goes. But let's first pray. Father, the pastor covered very, very, very familiar terrain, territory tonight. We just really didn't cover anything new. It's all old hat. We all know the Bible's God's word. We all know it's unique and different from the rest of the books in literature. And yet, Father, we live in a world that would constantly try to conform our minds to its perspective rather than to yours. So, Father, remind us when we're reading your word that it is indeed the very word of God. May your Holy Spirit teach us its true intent and apply it to our lives, that we might live for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.